Let's begin with prayer. O living Word, come to us afresh. Surprise us with your presence and oh, so many forms. Amen. Christmas Eve morning. Could there be a more expectant and wondrous day than this? The kids are ready to wet their pants, they're so excited. All those presents under the tree, stories about Santa Claus coming down a chimney that most of us in New York who don't have pre-war buildings can't provide. Last minute wrapping and a few stocking stuffers left for the way home from church. Lovers feel more romantic on Christmas Eve. College students are back home for the holidays, hoping to see some friends, spending less time with the family than parents feel is their due. For some, it's a melancholy day, full of memories of Christmases past. A log on the fire and a quiet evening with a glass of wine later on tonight, perhaps. At long last, we are this close to Christmas. Those who are visiting parents and grandparents have no doubt gotten there and are looking forward to tonight and tomorrow's dinner. 107 million people going somewhere in the face of snow and rain and crowded airports. Some folks feel more solitary today. The ones who are sleeping outside and some who have outlived too many friends. My suspicion is that folks in the congregation will choose one of the three services to attend today, whichever seems the most comfortable and fits the family's plans. So maybe the division between Advent 4 and Christmas Eve is a little arbitrary. Of course, for those of us who are here all day, the pastors and the choir and the custodians, it's a long day. Christmas Eve only falls on a Sunday every now and then. In fact, I asked my cell phone Siri, who is smarter than me, how often Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday. And the answer she gave me was, there are seven possible days and 365 days in a year, so it is modulus one. That means it moves one day every year, except, of course, in leap years when it jumps 2 days. Still, the distribution over time will be even, so in a long-term counting, the change in days is about 14.2857% of the time, or approximately once in 7 years. Any questions? You know, sometimes you ask a question and you get too much of an answer. You ask a lighthearted question, you get an encyclopedic answer, serious information. Oh, that's a pun, and I didn't realize. Serious information in return for a simple question. Ask John, for instance, the gospel writer, to tell you a story about the birth of Jesus, and what do you get? Not a fireside story about shepherds and angels and camels and magi. You get a philosophical treatise on the etiology of soteriology, which is a $5 way of answering a single dollar question. Ask old John to tell you a birth story, and he will take a deep puff on his vape and lean back in his overstuffed chair by the pre-war fireside. His eyes will glaze over and the lines in his face will become set more deeply. He will stroke his neatly trimmed beard and clear his throat as if to say, I thought you'd never ask. But what comes out of his mouth is not what you'd expect. What you expect is, once upon a time in a land far away, in the time of Herod the king. And instead, you get, in the beginning was the Word, and And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At this point, you're not sure whether you should have asked Siri this question, because it appears that you'll be getting more of an answer than you expected. The youngest of the kids are quickly peeling off to play with the toys under the tree and put together some of the gifts that need assembly. While you're left there reading John 1:1 and following and feeling a lot like it's the first day of Philosophy 101. Word, John says, and you're wondering which word is it that he has in mind, a word that dates from the beginning of all time, before there was time at all? There are, after all, some mystical words that we barely understand. Shazam, for instance, the magician's word. Or Expecto Patronum, Harry Potter's magic words. Or Let There Be Light, God's creative words at the beginning of all time. But none of these are the word that John has in mind, because his word is not a word, but rather a thought, a possibility, an intention. John wants us to know that before all things, before all time, there was this logos, this word. And it was not just a word you say, but something more, something God intended to do. This word was the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. It's easy to see that John is a heady and serious storyteller, and unlike Matthew and Luke, his story is about a beginning before there were beginnings, and not a word that was said, but a word that was. Of course, the story that John tells is not a children's story. It's a PhD's story, an Oxford or Cambridge story, a story that's been to grad school and is addressed as much to the intellect as it is to the heart. It's the kind of question that first and second and third century theologians were asking, and some 21st century theologians as well. If we had only John's word, if John's was the only Christmas story, Best Buy and Apple and L.L. Bean and Walmart would not have much with which to work at Christmas time. No snowball globes, no Christmas lights hung in the windows, no Canadian tree sellers on 8th Avenue, no doorbuster specials at P.C. Richards, no carols about the little town of Bethlehem, or It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, or even Silent Night, Holy Night. Well, maybe you could get Silent Night out of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, because the Word was silent at the beginning, not spoken or heard. It was, after all, the same opening phrase the writer of Genesis 1:1 used. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matthew and Luke give us the Christmas we want, all warm and cuddly and dancing with mystery and wonder and angels' wings, a Christmas that tells the birth of a child in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's Matthew and Luke who tell of angels visiting the messengers to Mary and Elizabeth, to Zechariah and Joseph. Luke, who remembers the night of Jesus' birth, the night that we'll remember later on in candlelight and all aglow, when the angels sang of peace on earth, goodwill to all. It's Luke who remembers the night journey and no room in the inn, and the humble birth of the little babe, and how Mary and Joseph had to borrow a cow stall and make it a birthing room. It's Matthew who takes us to Herod's palace and remembers the wise ones, the magi who follow the star and who ask out loud about the child who will be born the King of the Jews. It's Matthew and Luke we owe our traditional Christmas. when the stars align and shepherds wake and we run to a stable and bow with friendly beasts and wandering kings. What does John bring us? What is his story of this evening's events? Is it the same as Mark's story, which has no birth story at all, whose Jesus walks onto the stage of history all grown up, baptized, and ready for temptations in the wilderness? Not quite. Because while Matthew and Luke have their cozy message to deliver, Mark is content to leave Jesus' infancy and childhood unmarked altogether and unknown. But that is not what John is doing. John is not silent in the same way as Mark. John takes us not just to the pregnancy of Mary or the annunciation of the angel Gabriel. John does not take us only to the night of Jesus' birth. John does not have us saddle up with a wise man, nor follow a star, nor does he mention an inn of awestruck shepherds, or, heaven forbid, little drummer boys playing on their drum, a carol I hope you know is totally made up. John's story about Jesus and Jesus' origins are not the stuff of coloring books or Disney cartoons. Because John goes all the way back to the beginning of time, when in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a riddle, don't you see? A Russian doll, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And the key is not necessarily to follow every turn and twist of phrase, trying to understand the carefully constructed theology, but to close your eyes and imagine more than you can imagine, all the way to the beginning of all things, looking out on space and time in such a way that it all unfolds before you. The latest Star Wars movie is out, The Last Jedi. And you know how at the beginning of each Star Wars movie there's a dark but dotted screen of the universe, or at least deep space. And that fills the screen in front of you. And then there's a prologue of words that starts to unfold and move away, giving you the situation, the place in time, and in the future when what you're about to see is happening. And the screen scrolls away from you until finally you have read the background and understand the dangers, and after a pause, see the flying wings and huge starships that are speeding past you into the stars. Well, John's prologue is like that. There is something you need to know to enter into the story. And the something you need to know is that once upon a time, before there was time, there was a Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, in some strange and inexplicable way, was God. Before words, before creation, that Word was there. God was there. You know the expression? Before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye. Well, John's story of the coming of Jesus presumes precisely that. Don't get me wrong. John is not claiming to have been there, but by faith, John is trying to tell us even more than Matthew and Luke could say about the circumstances that stand behind the Word that became flesh. So that this one who was coming to us was always coming to us, and we didn't know it. In the first 3 centuries of the church, there were a lot of disagreements about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, and when exactly did Jesus become the child of God. In 325 AD in Nicaea, the church was ready to give an answer to that question about Jesus and God and when it all came together, and they decided to put it this way. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. True God from true God, God from God, light from light, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father through whom all things were made. What John was saying about Jesus, even before the earliest church parents, our fathers and mothers in faith, was that the Word was God, was at the beginning, before all time, is now and ever shall be, world without end, the living Word. A rabbi friend of mine tells me that Jewish theology teaches that children already know everything they need to know. They've always known it, even before they were born. And all the rabbi has to do is set that free, what they already know, and they will remember. Now, there's a story in Chicken Soup for the Soul, of all places, that fits that idea. It's a story that's been retold many times with slight variations, but it goes something like this. Soon after her brother was born, little Sashi began to ask her parents to leave her alone with a new baby. They worried that, like most four-year-olds, she might feel jealous and want to hit or shake him, so they said no. But she showed no signs of jealousy. She treated the baby with kindness, and her pleas to be left alone with him became more urgent. Parents decided to allow it. Elated, Sashi went into the baby's room and she shut the door, but the door remained open a crack, enough for her curious parents to peek in and listen. They saw a little Sashi walk up quietly to her baby brother, but put her face close to his and say quietly, "Baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget." Well, that's not exactly what John is trying to say, but it's close. No words can capture the full mystery or the true wonder of the child who is born this night and who remembers more of heaven than any of us can recall. The one who called God Abba, Daddy. How do you celebrate the birth, the coming, the arrival of this Word that preceded all words? You do what God did and give it flesh. You make present and real the presence and reality of God's love. And maybe you do it not so much in word, but indeed, like festooning the countryside and every dark corner with a green tree strung in lights, hung with decorations, draped with popcorn, topped by a star. Or maybe you make some jam and put it in a jar and mail it to a friend, because the gifts that take time are always the best. Maybe you invite a few people over for dinner tonight and have a hearty stew and sing a carol or two, or maybe you make grandma's fudge, even though grandma can't make it anymore, and your fudge doesn't have quite the same secret that hers used to have, which was that she was there to make it. Maybe you take some hot steaming cocoa to your next door neighbor and talk about Christmas's past and lift a cup to Christmases yet to come. Maybe you go out into the night and find your way to church, where once again the story will be told and the carol sung and the candles lit, and the word that preceded all words will be spoken in praise and thanksgiving, because just as that word preceded all time, so that word, now revealed as God's own child, will meet us on that day when there is no more need for words. But we shall dwell in that peace that God has created for us from the beginning of all time. That is the point of the Word made flesh, you know, that we might know God in human vesture. John Donne, the poet and dean at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, expressed this thought so beautifully in the 17th century. Bring us, O Lord God, at our last awakening into the house and gate of heaven, to enter into that gate and dwell in that house where there shall be no darkness nor dazzling, but one true light, no noise nor silence, but one equal music, no fears nor hopes, but one equal possession, no ends nor beginnings, but one equal eternity, in the habitations of thy majesty and glory, world without end. Amen. So on this day, until that day, remember that it is from God that we have come, and to God we shall return, all because of that word that was spoken and has dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. A joyous and hopeful Christmas to you all.